Well, good morning. Thank you so much for coming out this morning, and so encouraging to be here. I'm so thankful for the lovely weather that you arranged. I understand that things were not quite this pleasant before I got here. I'm a little disappointed. I was sort of expecting, 80 degrees and 80% humidity, but this is lovely. I've had a wonderful time already. We had a great day. David was very patient with me yesterday, and we toured Memphis and saw a lot of wonderful things and had some really amazing fried chicken. So I'm not a Californian. I live there, but I'm not one of them. I'm an exile. I'm really from Nebraska, and David's tired of hearing it, but this is my second trip to Mississippi, and I've never been. I've been to Jackson, but this is the first time, sort of, in a more, rural setting or away from the bigger cities that I've been here. And I'm amazed at how much like home it seems. The buildings, it looks like the buildings are all the same. The foliage, the trees. So I feel right at home here. So thank you so much for all your hospitality. Well, greetings from Westminster Seminary, California, and from my congregation in Carlsbad. If you ever come out to California for a vacation and you find yourself on the coast in Southern California, come and see us. We'd love to have you worship with us. Well, this morning, I have two sessions today, and the first this morning is to talk about God. This afternoon, we'll be talking about the covenants that God makes, but the first session this morning is the God we worship. And it's so terribly, terribly important that we get this right, that we understand who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. And really, we could have sung no better psalm this morning to get us ready for this session than to have sung Psalm 46, because it was a very important Reformation psalm, as Pastor said, and it really captures so much of what I wanted to say. As we were singing that, I thought, I should just chuck everything that I have and just look at Psalm 46 with you and just walk through that, because I think if we understood that psalm, and we I'm going to try to incorporate that into my remarks this morning, because if we really grasp what that psalm is saying and what God is saying about Himself to us in His Word, in that psalm, we would understand, first of all, why there was a Reformation, and we would understand also what is so terribly wrong with much of American Christianity, modern contemporary Christianity, and what needs to be done about it. And the first thing that needs to be done is that we have to recapture a biblical vision of who God is. Because one of the great things that happened in the medieval church was that they gradually lost sight of who and what God is, who God is, and what He is to us. And they did two things, in a sense, to God, if you'll permit me to put it that way. Not that they actually did anything to God, but their perception of God changed, was gradually changed over a period of 1,000 years leading up to the Reformation. So they, on one hand, they made a formal affirmation of God's holiness and His righteousness, but they also, in many ways, degraded that idea, that biblical and historic Christian doctrine of God's holiness and His righteousness, so that what they gave with the left hand, they took away with the right. And it created a false idea of God, so that many Christians, on the one hand, believed that God was holy, but He was not so holy that we could not possibly contribute something to our standing before God. And if we're ever going to get things right again, we have to understand that God is of such a sort, and we are of such a sort, that we could not possibly ever do anything to contribute to our standing before God. We have to get that right. Because if we don't get that right, then we don't understand the gospel. Because the gospel comes to people from a God who ought only by right to judge. And it comes to people who ought rightly only to be judged, and who have no standing by right, by nature, before God. We have to get that. That's crucial. So, well, I've already made some introductory comments suggesting that there's a significant problem with the contemporary view of God. And the significant problem, there are three great problems that we face with the way God is viewed today in contemporary evangelical circles. There are many things I could say, but I'm only going to hit three. And the first thing that I want to say is that it is now fairly widely held, and you may not be aware of this, but it's fairly widely held in contemporary evangelical circles. Not only that God has made it so that He is waiting for us to do our part. That you're familiar with that. You may have believed that at one time. Maybe you believe it now. And if not, you certainly probably know people who believe that God has set it up so that He does His part and then He waits for us to do our part. He could do more, but He's chosen not to. The benefit of saying that God could do more, but has chosen to restrain Himself. But there is a view that has developed in the last 30 years among evangelicals that says that it's not that God could do more and could, in a sense, know more, but that God cannot know more and cannot do more. And this view is called open theism. Open theism. And what open theism means to say and teaches regularly and is held by a number of leading evangelical theologians is that God can only know what can be known. And He can only know things that are. He cannot know things that don't exist. The future doesn't exist. Therefore, God cannot know it. The future doesn't exist, therefore God cannot know it. He knows what might happen, but He doesn't know what will happen. He doesn't know what will happen because we have to bring the future into existence. The future is sort of a result of, in a sense, of a kind of cooperation between us and God. But God, the future is, they say, genuinely open to God so that He's dependent on us. He doesn't control the future, and He can't know the future. And so here this morning, we just sang Psalm 46. Just think about that relative to Psalm 46. Right? Verse 6, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter, He utters His voice, the earth melts, the Lord of hosts. The Hebrew expression means the Lord of the heavenly armies. The Lord of the heavenly armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of Yahweh is the Hebrew name of the Lord there. It's the sovereign Lord who delivered Israel out of Egypt by the power of His word. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Right, verse 10, be still and know that I am Elohim. Elohim is the name of God that's used relative to His role as creator. He's also Yahweh. It's the two of the most important names of God in Scripture, many names for God in Scripture. But Yahweh Elohim is the God who spoke into nothing and created all that is. Do you understand that in the beginning, according to Scripture, there was God and nothing? And it's hard for us to even think of nothing. I had a professor when I was in school who said that we are so creaturely and so finite, we can't even understand what nothing is. And he used to have us do an experiment. He said, try to think of nothing. If you close your eyes and you try to think of nothing, it becomes a little something floating around. We're so conditioned by the fact that we're creatures that we can't even think of nothing. But we have to say, in the beginning, that's what God's Word says, His holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, unchangeable Word says, in the beginning, God. There was when God was, and nothing. And He spoke into the nothing. And He said, let there be. And something else besides God came into existence by the power of His Word. And He formed that nothing by His Word. And He decreed it into existence. He just spoke. Now, compare that picture of God with a picture of God that says, I wonder what they're going to do. Well, they could do this, 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 and this. I'm ready. All right. Okay. They've turned God into a giant cosmic chess player with amazingly fast reflexes. But a God who, in the nature of things, they say, cannot know the future and cannot, therefore, control the future. We are as much in control of the future as God is. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, that's an idol. That's not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture speaks, and not only do things come into existence, the God of Scripture speaks, and things go out of existence. He breaks the bow. When it says the bow, it doesn't mean the rainbow, it means the warrior's bow. God shatters His enemies, and He shatters their implements of destruction. They work for Him. In Job, we see the Lord pictured in His heavenly estate, on His throne, as it were, and the evil one comes and challenges Him, and he dismisses him. The evil one, as it were, is nothing to God. And God allows him to inflict all manner of misery on Job. And at the end, what does he do? He reconstitutes it all. They crucified Jesus, thinking they could put an end to him. And really, in a very real sense, an end to God and to His kingdom. And Jesus and His Father and the Holy Spirit, our triune God, said, do your worst. On the third day, Jesus said, my Father will raise me from the dead. He'll destroy this temple, and in 3 days He'll build it up again. And He did. That's the God of Scripture. But that's not the God of most of contemporary evangelical Christianity. The God of contemporary evangelical Christianity is a God who exists at our beck and call, who exists for the sole purpose, or the chief purpose, of making us happy, of making us healthy, and making us successful. Do you understand that there are 40,000 people every Sunday who go to hear a preacher in Houston with a big smile, a nice hairdo, and very little else? Almost nothing that he says has anything to do with the God that we find in Scripture. Why are 40,000 people going to hear this fellow? It can't be. Look, once you've seen his glorious smile and his wonderful hairdo, I mean, you've seen it once. Okay, that's interesting, but they go back, and they go back week after week. And millions of people watch him on television. Millions of people read his books. We had a Korean visitor, dignified Korean dignitary on campus this week, who himself has sold hundreds of thousands of books. He says that Joel Osteen's books have sold, the one title he mentioned has sold 1.1 million copies in Korea alone. It's just phenomenal. Why are people flocking to that? Because the God whom Joel is peddling is a God whose greatest desire is that you should have your fondest wish. God's greatest desire, according to Osteen, is that you should have your fondest wish. The, Listen, in the very beginning, what did the evil one come and say to Adam? You can have it all. You can have it all right now. All you have to do is eat this. And there are ways in which these two messages are not very dissimilar. What did God say to us in the very beginning? In effect, he said, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Our Lord said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, including the law that God gave to Adam. When God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, he was really, in that one sentence, making the shortest summary of the law of God. And what did we do, of course? We chose the opposite. Well, nothing has really changed. And so this open theism is just one version of what we've always done. Second thing that we've done, and I've already begun to touch on this, is that we've turned God into a therapist. Before the modern period, before the psychotherapeutic revolution in the early part of the 20th century, when we really, in many ways, turned our backs on God. Right? And think now about all. Think about how many psychotherapeutic terms are in our vocabulary today. It's really remarkable. How many of you are depressed, or been depressed, or know someone who's depressed, or how many of us have issues? How many of us? Oh, of course, we all have issues, but you know what I mean when I say that. Now, I'm not diminishing the reality of the effect of sin on mental health, and I believe there probably is such a thing as mental illness, but we live in a therapeutic age that was ushered in just at the same time we as a culture were turning our back on God. We turned to ourselves, and we went inward in important ways. So that today, according to serious sociological studies of American young people, if you've listened to the White Horse Inn, if you listen to the podcast or the radio broadcast, you've maybe heard Mike Horton, who's one of my colleagues, and Kim Riddleberger, and Rod, and Ken, talk about this very phenomenon. When you ask young people today, what do they think and know about God? Well, they believe, by and large, in God, but the God in whom they believe exists chiefly to meet their needs. Now, again, just for the sake of contrast, go back to Psalm 46. What is there about Psalm 46 that would make us think that God exists chiefly to meet our needs? Now, to be sure, for those who trust in God through Jesus Christ by the grace of His Spirit, God is our refuge and our strength, the very present help in trouble. In my churches, we confess the Heidelberg Catechism, which begins with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? So we certainly believe, as Reformed people, in the comfort that comes to believers. I don't mean to make Christianity seem cold and sterile. But let me ask you, did God create us because He needed us? No. If we say that God created us because He needed us, we've made God into an idol. We've made Him into something less than He is. Right? So we do take comfort, but we take comfort as believers in the God who's worthy of trust. That's what the psalmist is saying in verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though mountains be moved. Look, someday, somebody is going to give you, somebody in a white lab coat in a sterile, uncomfortable room while you're sitting on wax paper with an open gown, somebody's going to give you bad news. And the earth will feel like it's moving. It's that news that you always hoped you'd never hear, but that you're going to hear. I know, because one of my jobs as a minister You know, I was our ministerial vocation can be described in three words: hatch, match, and dispatch. And I've dispatched a few of you. I've stood over your graves, not in this congregation, but in other places. And it happens. And when that process begins for the last time, and they can't do anything about it, your earth, your world, you know, the kids say, "He rocked my world." Well, the doctor is going to rock your world. And that's just the truth. And so we trust in God, who isn't moved, who is unshakable, yes. Right? But the God whom we worship is not a God who needs us. The reason that we are able to trust Him is that He is what He is, whether we are or not. He's utterly reliable because He's the sovereign, immovable, unchangeable God who sovereignly, freely, graciously, wonderfully deigns, is the word we used to use, stoops to enter into a relationship with us. And we can trust Him because He's righteous. He does what He says He's going to do. He never does anything other than what He says He's going to do. He's utterly trustworthy. But He doesn't exist for us. We exist for Him. And that's the glorious thing about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we always, you know, we got to keep those two parts of that answer together. God, we exist to glorify God. God doesn't exist to serve us. But the God of contemporary evangelicalism is a God who wants our best life now. What evidence is there in Holy Scripture? Did God want the best life for the Egyptians when He delivered His people out of Egypt through the Red Sea on dry ground? When Pharaoh and his hosts were being immersed and when they were drowning, was that their best life now? Did they lack faith? No, God sovereignly acts powerfully in history, mysteriously in history, creating, preserving, saving, judging. That's the God of Scripture. A God who causes the earth to open up and swallow people. We'll look at that in a bit. And Sunday morning, I think, during the Sunday school class, we'll look at that. And the third thing that we've made God now, not only is He open, not only is He chiefly a psychotherapist in the sky, but we've made him into a nice God, or the God of niceness. Recently, there's a Christian magazine called World Magazine, and they ran one of the writers who's written for them for a long time, who has theological education, Andrea Seu, wrote an article in which she opined that she knows that Glenn Beck is a Christian because he is on fire for God. And she said, in effect, "I don't care that he's a Mormon. He has the right quality of religious passion and fervor." People, I know this is going to sound mean and narrow-minded and bigoted, but Mormons are not Christians. And I deal with it all the time out west. They are thick as fleas out west. They are everywhere. And it's very politically... I've gotten into some serious trouble for saying some of this stuff. But it's the truth. Mormons don't confess the same God we confess. They confess an idol. They don't confess the God who is one God in three persons. They don't confess that Jesus is God the Son incarnate. They don't confess that we are sinners in need of salvation from the wrath and judgment of a holy God. They don't confess that Jesus' righteousness is credited to believers and our sin is credited to Him, and that it was crucified, right? And that on the basis of what Jesus did for us and that is reckoned to us, that we are accepted with God. Yes, they believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of Scripture. He's not the God of Scripture. Their baptism is not a Christian baptism. It is a pagan baptism. They're nice people. at least outwardly. They dress nicely. They keep their lawns mowed. They're respectable. But I'm here to tell you that God has destroyed entire cities of respectable people. Nice, middle class, decent people. Don't you think some of those Philistines were decent people whom God, on whom God unleashed his wrath through the agency of the Israelites? Well, how nice was that of God to unleash his wrath on those nice Philistine people? After all, they were worshiping God according to their own lights. Yes, some of those people were throwing their kids into a fire. That's not nice. But some of them are very nice. That essay by Andre Asayo is the opening, not the opening salvo, but it's a marking point as American evangelicals begin to embrace Mormonism into the fold. And it's already begun at the highest levels of evangelical scholarship. People with influence, I'm not one of them, but people with influence in American evangelicalism have already made overtures to the Mormons, met with them. This is not a conspiracy. This is happening in open, in the public. Leading theologians are writing books. One of them, Clark Pinnock, recently left this earth. And we trust on the way out he wasn't really believing some of the things he was saying. But he, in one of his books, cites Mormon theologians approvingly about the idea that God has a body. Not Jesus, but God, in effect, God the Father has a body. That's a Mormon pagan idea. It's actually an ancient pagan or ancient Christian heresy. They were called the anthropomorphites, who didn't understand that when Scripture says God has an ear, as one of my elders, who was from Southeast Missouri, used to say, he's just talking. It's just a way of speaking. God doesn't literally have ears. He doesn't literally have hands. He doesn't literally have feet. But God gives us a picture as a way of thinking about him, as understanding him, with the intent that we would understand that these are just ways of talking. These are metaphors. But now some of them are actually making them into literal truths, and on that basis beginning to incorporate Mormonism. So that Sayo says, I don't care what you stuffy theologians think about Glenn Beck. I know he's a Christian because of his passion for God. Well, Mormonism is based on a burning in the bosom. The first thing that a Mormon learns is that he has to have a burning in the bosom. On that basis, I would be so bold as to say the quality of Glenn Beck's religious experience is a very poor indicator of whether he is a Christian. Do we not confess, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son? It seems to me that standing up and reciting those words are a much better indicator of what it is to be a Christian than whether or not Glenn Beck has a burning in the bosom. I'm not making any political comments. I'm talking about who is a Christian and who isn't a Christian. What is basic Christianity? And my concern is that we've reduced God to basically a nice fellow, and a God who is chiefly interested in nice people and who is himself nice. And I'm here to say this morning, I don't think that picture of God can be squared with the picture of God in Scripture. There's too much evidence to the contrary. And the truth is that niceness is an American, Midwestern, and Southern cultural, and to some degree Western. We'll leave the Easterners out of it. But I'm from the Midwest, and I know all about nice. And maybe you folks will understand this expression. But in my culture where I was raised, the worst thing you could say about someone is, well, you know, he's not very nice. I don't know how it works down here, but maybe you understand that expression. Well, you know what? When Jesus went into the temple and he turned over the tables, that wasn't very nice. Well, those fellows are just making a living. I mean, the fellows got to eat. Somebody's got to exchange that money. You've got to buy pigeons if you're poor. It has to be done. Who died and left this Jesus in charge that he should go into the temple and start turning over people's way of life? If our conception of God doesn't have room for the earth swallowing up people and for Jesus going to the temple, or for my leftist political friends sending pigs off a cliff. Now, my grandfather was a cattle farmer and a wheat farmer. That was money he sent off the cliff. When the cattle truck went by, Grandma said, "Smells like money." I worked cattle for a couple of summers. I understand. And I tell you, cattle smell so much better than pigs. But if you're a pig farmer in Iowa, that's serious money. And by the way, there are 6 pigs for every human being in Iowa. So if you're thinking about driving through in the summer, think carefully. I'd say roll up your windows well before you get to Iowa. That's all I have to say. Turn the air on, recirculate. Hot silage is an ugly, ugly thing. Jesus thought nothing of sending demons into pigs and sending them rushing off a cliff. If our picture of God doesn't have room for that, we don't have a biblical picture of God. All right, so whom do we worship? Well, the God we worship is the God who said to Moses in Exodus 3, "I am what I am," or possibly some scholars say, "I will be what I will be." Well, and what God meant to say there is, I am not something that you get to determine. I am self-defined. I am from myself. Reformed theologians use an expression of God. Christian theologians use an expression of God. It's a Latin expression. And we speak of the aseity of God. And literally it translates from self. God's from selfness. You are from your mother. And your mother is from her mother. And you go all the way back to the mother of all of us on this earth, Eve. God the Father does not have a father. And God the Son has always been begotten of his heavenly Father. There never was when he wasn't begotten of the Father. And this Holy Spirit has always proceeded from all eternity from the Father and the Son. God isn't from anything. He just is. That's the God of the Bible, who hovers over the face of the deep, who speaks reality into existence, who sets the rules, who is himself the norm of all things. You ever feel like the rules in this world are just melting? You just don't know what the rules are? How do I speak to people? What do I do? Soon they're going to have left turn on red. I mean, and it's true. I teach young people who believe, without even realizing it, that the rules in this world are arbitrary and what the scholars call a social construct. To go back to my elder Richard Barr from Southeast Missouri, we're just making things up. That's what my students believe. One of the things I have to convince my students is we're not just making things up. That there's a connection between the words we have from God and the way things are, the way God is. God isn't just making things up. He is himself the norm. When God gave us his law, it revealed his character. To be sure, he revealed his character to us in a way that we can understand. But there's a connection. God said to Moses, I am. Tell them I am sent you. I am what I am. I'm not one of the idols that you people make with your hands. In fact, do you remember what God did when the Israelites... Moses goes away a little bit, and soon they've got a whole new program, don't they? And they're making gods with their hands, and they're saying, behold, this is the God who delivered you out of Egypt. And what did God make them do with that? He made them drink it. Now, that wasn't very nice. But our God isn't nice. Our God is a holy God. He's a righteous God, a God who was in the beginning. He's a God. Deuteronomy 6:4, I'm going to teach you some Hebrew. I'm going to teach you some Hebrew this morning. I want you to repeat after me. Shema.
Shema.
Israel.
Yahweh Eloheinu.
Yahweh Echad. That's Deuteronomy 6:4 in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Are we one? Take any one of us. Are you one thing? No, you're multiple things. You're body and soul. You can be divided. Right? When we die, our souls are distinct from our bodies and they go to be somewhere. God can't be divided. God is one. In theology, we say that God is simple in the sense that he's indivisible. He is one. But, and if you think about that, God is one, which means he can't be anything other than what he is and what he always has been and what he always shall be. We are, in a sense, two. And that's why we change. I'm pretty sure that most of you here don't look like you did 10 years ago. I know I don't look like I did 10 years ago. 15 years ago, I had hair. I don't have hair. There was less of me and more hair. Now there's more of me and less hair, except in my ears and my nose. I don't know why that is, but if I could get what's growing in my ears to grow out of my head, I'd be great, but it's not happening. It got diverted somehow. So, we're not the same. Do you men now, when you look in the mirror, are you shocked? I remember 10 or so years ago, I was getting ready to go somewhere, and out of the corner of my ear, I saw my dad in my bedroom in his t-shirt and underwear, and I thought, when did dad come? Why is he in my bedroom? And why isn't he dressed? And I looked again, and it wasn't my dad. I was seeing me. That was really disturbing, because that's not how I think of me. I still think of me as a robust, energetic kid who can go anywhere, do anything, jump on a bicycle and ride 10 miles and not be tired. But that's just not the truth. My doctor's telling me that's not true. You need to come in. There are some things I need to do to you. And I keep telling him, oh, I'm 18. You don't have to do anything to me. We change. We decay. We wear out. God doesn't change. God doesn't decay. God doesn't wear out. God is what he is, and he will be what he will be. And he is one God in three persons. We're to go and baptize and make disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. How can that be? How can God be one in three persons? You know what? I used to teach this doctrine for a living. My job was to teach the doctrine of God. And first thing I told my students is that God is, and he is one, and he is one in three persons. And I can't tell you how that is. It's true. We can explain it insofar as God's explained himself, but we can't say how that is. It's a great mystery. And it's a good thing, because if we could explain God completely, he wouldn't be a God you'd want to worship. Because the difference between God and the idols is you can explain the idols. You can get behind them. You can get underneath them. You can get all the way around them. You can't get underneath, behind, or all the way around God. And God won't have us getting underneath, around, and behind, and so forth. God is what He is, and He is one God, and He is one God in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet we say not three gods, one God. Not three fathers, one Father. Not three sons, one Son. Not three Holy Spirits, one Holy Spirit. Not one person, but three persons. Not three gods, but one God. That's the God who created us. That's the God who sustains us. That's the God who redeemed us. And that's the God with whom we're going to fellowship for all eternity. He's the God who knows everything from all eternity. Acts 2:23, God delivered up Jesus by His definite foreknowledge. The crucifixion was not a surprise to God, according to the Word of God in Acts 2:23. Romans, has anyone ever read Romans 8 and Romans 9? Are you telling me that the God of Romans 8 and Romans 9 is surprised by what we do? The God who loved Jacob and hated Esau from all eternity, before either of them had done anything good or bad, in order that God's decree might stand? And who says to the questioner, who says it's not fair, do you know what Paul's answer is to the one who says it's not fair, what God's answer is? Well, when Job finally broke down and raised his fist to God, what did God say? Read chapter 38. You know what God says? Shut up. Where were you when I made the heavens and the earth? Oh, that's right. You weren't here. Have you ever had a smart aleck teenager say something to you and you think, oh, just shut up. Just shut up. I know it's rude, but you know what you understand. You have no idea, young man, what you're talking about. That's what God said to Job. You are not competent to speak to me. I came to you as a favor, as a grace. But you will not speak to me that way. I am God Almighty. And that's what Paul says in Romans 9. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it? Shut up. The potter can do what he wants. We are not competent to say. That's the Word of God, people. That's the God of Scripture who forms clay, throws it on a potter's wheel, makes of it what he will. One pot for honor, one pot for dishonor, and ours is to submit and say, yes, Lord, everything you do is perfect. The problem is not with you, it's with me. God didn't break the law in the beginning. We broke the law. God didn't corrupt His mind. We corrupted our mind. God didn't corrupt His heart. We corrupted our hearts. God didn't corrupt His will. We corrupted our will. We love things that are wicked. We will things that are wrong. We think things that are confused. God doesn't have those problems. It's our problem, not God's problem. God is the one who upholds and governs all things by the sovereign power of His Word. Read Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9:16. Read Exodus 9:16. For this reason, I raised you up, Pharaoh, that I might show, Paul says in Romans 9:16, that I might show through you my glory. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Genesis 17:1, when and I know we're running out of time here, but when God comes to Abraham, He reveals Himself as El Shaddai, Almighty God. Not a God who is, well, mighty when it, in some ways, I'm mighty in that I have really good reflexes and a pretty good memory. But that's what they've redefined mighty to be. Mighty in that if you do your part, I can do my part insofar as you allow me, and we'll together sort of bring into existence this thing that your fondest wish. That's an idol. And he's also a redeemer. If he's not the powerful, almighty, sovereign God, then he isn't a redeemer. The Lord Jesus was dead. He didn't have any life in his human body. And it was the power of God. He had the power of an indestructible life, but it was the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and that rolled that stone away. The God who is being peddled to us by the myth makers is not the God who rolled the stone away and who thundered at the top of Sinai and who made us so afraid, rightly afraid. Holy fear, touch this mountain and die. If a goat touches this mountain, it shall die. The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. That God saves sinners. So that when our Lord said in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," he's saying, the same sovereign, powerful, almighty God loved sinners, that he sent his only begotten Son to redeem them from sin and the corruption of sin. And he did it sovereignly. He did it graciously. Read Romans 4. Abraham didn't merit anything. God graciously gave him the gift and grace of faith. And this is the God, and this is where I'll stop. This is the God we confess. Read Westminster Confession chapter 2. Read Westminster Confession chapter 2 and the first three articles. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, meaning he doesn't suffer, immutable, meaning he doesn't change, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable, unchangeable, and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And this is where I'll stop. We say what we say in Westminster Confession 2, 1, and 2, and 3 because of Scripture. That's the God of the Reformation faith. That's the God we gather to worship every Sabbath, Sabbath after Sabbath. That's the God to whom we pray when we get on our knees in the morning and at night when we pray at dinner. Not the God who wants your best life now. Because the truth is, God has given us in Christ so much more than our best life now. And if you don't believe me, just wait and ask Job, and he'll tell you. Okay, do we have time for questions?
Sure, we do.
Where do you want me?
Just right there.
Okay.
Is this on? Good. Any questions? Any response and feedback? Don't be scared. Okay. Yes, sir.
The selection of children of the Mormons after they start to serve, are all going to look like Glenn Beck?
Are all Mormon children going to look like Glenn Beck when they get to glory?
I do think you raise implicitly an important question, and that is, Mormonism is an American version of Islam. Mormonism is an American religion. It's a religion by Americans, for Americans, about Americans. Christianity is not an American religion. It's a religion that by which Americans benefit, or from which Americans benefit, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But it's not an American religion. It's a religion that is confessed by people in all times, all places, all languages. I've gathered in worship with people who didn't speak my language, and we've had wonderful fellowship. Mormonism is a distinctly American religion about God's special saving acts on this continent. And it comes from a con man who used to sell water divining. Joseph Smith is a con man who used to con people into paying him to divine water. Now, I don't know if you've ever known some of those old boys who had a divining stick and, you know, could find water. You could pay this old boy to find water for you. I knew a fellow who thought he could do that. Joseph Smith had people believing he could stick his face in a hat and find water. And when that ran out, they had some trouble, his family. And when that ran out, he came up with another con, and that is he got some golden plates from an angel named Moron, which was his first. That was the first sign, by the way. When the angel is named Moron, that's a clue. If Joseph Smith had known the opening of Galatians, he might have been suspicious. If I or an angel come and tell you anything other than what I'm telling you now or what I told you, don't you believe him. Joseph Smith gets a message, golden plates from an angel named Moron. He sticks his face in a hat with magic glasses. That's what Mormonism is. And he interprets the golden plates with the magic glasses in a hat. Do you know the magic underwear, the special priestly underwear? It's just 19th century men's underwear. I know one of our students bought a set. I was so disappointed. I thought it was going to be something pretty spectacular. Because it's such a secret, you know, I thought, well, this is something worth seeing. It's just 19th century Victorian men's underwear. That's it. It's a 19th century con game. So it shows us how susceptible we all are to idols, because we want a God we can manage, and the God of Mormonism is a quite manageable God.
Any other questions? Yeah, Jeremy.
We talk a lot about God, and we kind of got the question about Mormonism, and I just wanted to reiterate, we don't need to have a dialogue with them, certainly, because of their theology, but we do need to pray for them.
Yes.
They're a church, false church, that has the Bible in their pew.
Yeah.
Every day. And
no, that's right.
Their whole theology is poor and wicked and wrong, but the bashing that we do should not be so much bashing as much as really heartfelt.
Yeah.
And it's easy to bash them. I mean, I do it all the
time. Well, part of what I'm doing here, and I appreciate this, and I've had some pushback on this when I do this, but part of what I'm doing is trying to put this thing in context so that we can see what's going on. Because the truth is, people are afraid. And they're afraid that the culture is getting away. And so when Andrea Seu says what she says in World Magazine, a magazine of distinctively Christian, whatever it says on the masthead, and says a Mormon is a Christian because he has the right kind of religious experience, that is what scholars call syncretism, taking Christianity and meshing it together with a non-Christian view, not in the interests of being more faithful to the truth we confess, but in the interests of saving America. And so we have to be aware of that so that we don't make the mistake. And as far as I know, she's impenitent. Now, the magazine said, look, you know, we disavow this, but they didn't fire her. She's still writing for them. And as far as I know, she thinks people like me, we're just crazy. So, on the other hand, so that's the law. The gospel is that the gospel is for Mormons. That we need to tell our Mormon friends and neighbors, look, Jesus died for sinners. You're never going to please God with all of your missionary activities. God hates your missionary activities, but he died for sinners, and if you trust him, you can be righteous with God. We have to tell it to everyone, and we have to model love and charity. But we also always have two words. We have the bad news and the good news, and you can't really understand the good news till you get to grips with the bad news. So I appreciate that we have to be balanced in what we say.
Any other questions? Yes, John.
Yes.
Is there a particular person or group where that made this so popular?
Well, I mean, it's, you know, the question is about the prosperity gospel. And who makes it popular? I'm not expert in this, but I mean, certainly, you know, I remember Big Daddy Hagen, you know, Kenneth Hagen, and to some degree, I think of Bob Schuller. I mean, you've got the sort of sweaty revivalist version, and then you've got this sort of upscale Orange County version, which, by the way, just went bankrupt. They can't clean the windows at the Crystal Cathedral, so that could be interesting. Evidently, it's not so crystal anymore. There are lots of peddlers. You know, Joel is peddling the prosperity gospel, a version of it. I mean, it's, again, this is an American religion because Americans believe in upward social mobility. Where he's from, you are what your grandparents were. Not so much in Scotland, but there were people in England. When I was in England for 2 years, and I'll tell you a story. I went in to do the dishes. Where I was raised, you know, there's work to be done, and you go do it. You know, you take out the trash, you do the dishes. So I went into the kitchen to do the dishes, help the ladies with the dishes, and these ladies looked at me like, "Crumbs, get out. You can't be in here." And it wasn't because I was a man. It was because I was connected with the university. And in their eyes, even though I was a Yank, I belonged to the wrong social class, and I couldn't be in there doing what I was trying to do. I didn't know what the rules were. And I gradually learned that there's a class system and there are rules. And I've read stories that suggest that some of that might exist in the South to some degree. I don't have a lot of personal experience, but I have some idea that might be the case. That there are, I know there's some unspoken rules. I hope if I've broken any of them, please forgive me. But so despite the fact that in some cultures there are you're locked into a class. There are people when I was in the UK who work in the colleges who do what their parents did, and what their grandparents did, and great grand, and they don't have any expectation of ever doing anything other than that. Scouts and porters. In this country, you can move tomorrow to Seattle, change your name, and tell everyone you're an architect, and you can become one. I mean, this country is utterly fluid, and so what we've done is we've created an idol that helps facilitate that social mobility. And so we have to recognize where our culture is shaping our theology, piety, and practice, and we have to be critical of that. And that, so at the end of the day, the prosperity gospel is really a distinctively American religion, which we've managed to export to South America and to Africa and to Korea, so that it's sweeping the globe tragically, and it's our fault. Joel Osteen is wildly popular in Korea. And in parts of Africa, prosperity gospel is taking deep roots because obviously there's a great deal of poverty, and they like that message of upward mobility via God as well.
Ross.
Well, you mentioned the prosperity gospel of Mormons. Those kinds of things have been around for a long time. Have we just tolerated it, or are we becoming more aware of it now because it's got to get worse? What's your perspective on it?
Yeah.
Well,
the question is, if I can paraphrase, why are things the way they are now, and how were they 100 years ago relative to things like the prosperity gospel and Mormonism and so forth? Well, I think what has changed, I agree that some of these messages have been around for a long time, although the prosperity gospel, as far as I know, is a relatively modern phenomenon. I don't know that there was a lot of prosperity preaching even in the 19th century. Now, Mormonism obviously is a 19th century invention, but from upstate New York. But in broad terms, the question is, how do Christians relate to error, and how did we relate to error? And I think what I'm learning from reading the scholars of 19th century American religion is that There were forces unleashed in the American Revolution that were obviously of great political benefit, but they had a theological and religious cost to them. And they were, with a lowercase d, they were democratic forces. I'm not talking about a political party, I'm talking about a social effect. And it had a flattening effect. Prior to the American Revolution, you had a clear sense in Christian communities, for example, of ministers and laity. You had officers special officers. You know, sometimes Presbyterians like to speak of special office and general office, but pastors and laity and congregations. Gradually, as the American Revolution, the effect of the American Revolution took hold in the culture, and particularly after Andrew Jackson, or after the Jacksonian democracy in the early 19th century, the democratizing, leveling, egalitarian forces that we had politically also began to flatten things out religiously. And so every man became his own preacher. And every man became a prophet. And that was the religion that spread across, you know, spread westward and to a large degree spread south. And that's the religion that dominates where I'm from, is the revivalism of the Second Great Awakening, which is a very democratic institution. So here are Presbyterians, you know, sort of slaving away, training ministers. Up until the middle of the 19th century at Princeton, our ministers were trained to read Latin, and they discussed their theology textbook was a Latin textbook written in the 17th century. They were expected to translate a portion or read a portion and be prepared to answer questions from that up until Charles Hodge published his Systematics in 1872. So while we're reading Latin and Greek and Hebrew and training learned ministers like your minister, right, what are our Baptist and Methodist and Pentecostal friends doing? They're sending out everybody. Like waves of locusts, and without training, without any education, and because anyone can do it. Anyone who's got the Spirit can do it. So that we lost the ability formally to distinguish between truth and error, into a large degree, because of these social forces, and we've capitulated to that. And so the truth is, from the beginning of the 19th century, the way we understand the faith was pushed to the side. And what part of what I'm saying to people is we need to recognize what happened and recognize that we are a minority voice in this country, and we need to continue to be a distinct voice and not try to look like everyone else. Because our value in this country is to be what we are and not to try to be what everyone else is. Because the truth is, we don't do it very well. I've seen Presbyterians trying to sing some of those songs. It's ugly. and don't get me started on the Dutchman, because that's really bad. It's like, there are some things that you can't unwatch. Watching Dutchmen singing Shine Jesus Shine, you just never get that out of your head. It's like, oh, make it stop. I can't gouge my eyes out. Not pretty. So that's not who we are. Who we are dignified psalm singing people. That's who we are. And if we're going to be of any benefit to this country, that's what we've got to be, because that's what we have to offer, is the kind of stuff that I was saying this morning. I don't know was it ever better? In some senses, yes. But it's in this country since the early 19th century, it's what we're experiencing today is really what we've been experiencing in one way or another since the early part of the 19th century.
We probably have time for one more question. I have a quick one before give you all a chance to think of...
He wants to speak a word in defense of...
I don't want to speak
a word. Okay.
I'm not nearly so foolish. I think what I've been hearing is that sometimes our temptation, because we see ourselves as a minority, is to go on the defensive, or to try and join the majority. So either we circle the wagons and we become Calvinists and angry about it.
I've never met any of those.
or we become Baptists.
Yeah.
We just try and blend. We just happen to have a different history, but to all intents and purposes, we're the same as every other flavor of evangelical out there. But one of the things I picked up in that last answer was actually that there's another way of looking at this. There's an opportunity that's neither defensive nor syncretistic, that we just join in, but that there's an opportunity for us to say something that is robust and rich and vital and needed and necessary. I wonder if you could talk about that as a positive vision for what we can offer and what that might look like.
We really do have something. And the first thing we have to offer is an unequivocal message about the God's nature and law. It's clear, it's true, we're not kidding about it, and people really need that. Because unless they know the truth about who God is and who they are, they'll never get anything else right. So we have that to offer. We have a clear, unequivocal message about sin and what it is and how God views it and what the consequences are. And again, people need that. I wasn't raised with any clear Christian teaching. And when I came to know the greatness of my sin and misery, as the Heidelberg Catechism has it, and then I came to know how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery, it was a wonderful, amazing thing. And when someone finally explained that to me, it was the Reformed faith that finally explained what it was I actually was trying to say. You know, we have three things. We have the greatness of our sin and misery, how I'm redeemed from all my sins and misery, and how I ought to be thankful to God for such redemption. We have a wonderful faith to communicate and offer, and people value it. When I was teaching at Wheaton College, I remember just sketching out the three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism on the blackboard, and the kids never heard anything like that. I remember telling them the story of Martin Luther, how he was laboring under the law, trying to be good, trying to cooperate with grace, trying to pray enough, and trying to mortify his sins enough, and always having the sense that God was never really pleased with him, and that he finally realized that he was so sinful he could never please God, and God is so gracious that he had sent Jesus to please, you know, satisfy righteousness for us, and that's received through resting and receiving in Jesus Christ alone, by grace alone. And when I told them that story, these kids who were raised in Baptist and Pentecostal churches would come and they'd have tears streaming down their faces because they never heard it. They never heard that message. They were laboring under the same bondage under which Martin Luther was laboring. And they knew all about the kind of experience they were supposed to have, and they knew all about hearing the still small voice of God and the quiet time and all the laws under which they'd been raised. And they knew what their spiritual gifts were. They'd filled out the spiritual gift inventory. They didn't know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That they were free. That God loves them because he loves them in Jesus Christ and for no other reason, and that if they've trusted in Jesus, they are utterly and completely accepted before God, and irrevocably so. And they were so thankful that somebody finally told them. Honestly, I had no idea that I was setting the captives free the first time I did it. And thereafter, I realized these kids were all in bondage. So that's when I learned that we really have something to offer. People need that. People are desperate. I remember when I was in Chicago and I had the Christian, I had one Christian radio station on. Literally, this is a literal, true, historical story. It's not an exaggeration. On the left-hand side of the dial, a guy was telling me how I could have power and I could have the Holy Spirit and I could have it for only $29.95 now before midnight, slightly higher west of the Rockies. No COD. Don't miss out. But wait, there's more. And then I got disgusted, so I turned the dial literally to the other end. And there was a cat on there telling me that for $29.95 he would explain to me why most of the Pauline epistles were not for today. That's one picture of contemporary Christianity. Crazy health and wealth Pentecostalism and radical dispensationalism that says most of the New Testament is not for today because of somebody's idea of what the church age is. And honestly, that was one of the last times I ever listened to Christian radio. So, well, that's it for that. I mean, we have a historic Christian faith. We have a whole Christian faith. We have the law, we have the gospel, we have community, we have gospel preachers and Lord's Supper and baptism and just plain old Christianity, unadorned Christianity, and that we have to offer this country and every country. And we've got to be telling our friends, neighbors, coworkers. I'm always encouraging people, always be ready to give an account of the faith and your faith. It doesn't have to be fancy. It just has to be true. It doesn't have to be complicated. It just has to be true. And entrust God the Holy Spirit to do His work. So we have a marvelous story, if you will. It's a true story. It's not all negative and defensive. Honestly, in our congregation, we have people coming in who are hearing it for the first time, and they are thrilled to death with it. And that's happening all over the place.
Maybe one more question, and then we'll break for lunch. Yes, ma'am.
Sure. The question is, doesn't the democratization I was talking about really go back to the Reformation? And the answer is that's partly true and partly not true. If you go back and look at the Reformation prior to really, in some ways, the French Revolution and the American Revolution, what was unleashed in those two modern revolutions were radical forces that didn't really exist prior to the Revolution. I'll tell you where they did exist. They existed in the Anabaptist movements. Those were radical leveling movements where any guy could have a vision of God, go out into a forest somewhere, grow his beard, and get visions and proclaim the end of the world. And that's not an exaggeration. That happened. If it happened once, it happened 1,000 times. That wasn't the Reformation. The Reformation was about churches who had officers, who had structure, who had order. Yes, we believed in, and we understood the Word of God was for everyone. And we did endeavor to put the Word of God into everyone's hands. But we never said that every individual is his own pope. That's one of the differences between us and the Anabaptists. Is that we confessed our faith in documents, and we did it in dozens and dozens of documents. About every 3 years, somebody was publishing a Reformed confession. They're actually coming out in English now for the first time, the whole set of them. And there was a major confession every 7 years. The Anabaptists did produce some confessions, but if you ask Anabaptists, they will tell you, for example, the Schleitheim confession from 1527 only applies, or whenever the date is, only applies to the 20 people who signed it. That's it. It doesn't cover anyone else. The Westminster Confession covers everybody who's in a Westminster Confession church. We all confess the same faith. We're not all popes. We are priests. We're prophets, priests, and kings. But we read the Word together. And in that way, we're not really very good Americans as Reformed people. The American religion, in that respect, the American religion is, I'm increasingly becoming convinced, has much more to do with the Anabaptists of the early 16th century than it does with the Reformation. The Reformation is an orderly faith. So if you look at what happened in the Reformation, there wasn't the kind of upheaval that happened in, for example, in the Anabaptist movements, or that happened in the American and French revolutions. The social orders remained relatively stable. We weren't trying to change society necessarily in the Reformation. We distinguished, in a sense, between the church and the broader culture. We distinguished between two ways of serving God. Did we work out that distinction consistently in the 16th and 17th centuries? No. But we did, in principle, make an important distinction, which was lost over the intervening century. So I don't know so it's partly true, but partly not true. That's the short answer.
Is this on? Yeah. We have a break now for lunch. We will be back here at 1 o'clock. I will hound you back into the sanctuary.